Now, for the last time, we will turn to the book of Psalms. We've been looking together over the summer months at a number of the Psalms. We've arrived at Psalm 48 this evening, and we will read the 14 verses. Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise, in the city of our God, his holy mountain. It is beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. Like the utmost heights of Zaphon, or to the north is Mount Zion, the city of the great King. God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress. When the kings joined forces, when they advanced together, they saw her and were astounded. They fled in terror. Trembling seized them there, pain like as of a woman in labor. You destroyed them like ships of Tarshish shattered by an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen. In the city of the Lord Almighty, in the city of our God, God makes her secure forever. Within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love. Like your name, O God, your praises reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Mount Zion rejoices. The villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Count her towers, consider well her ramparts, view her citadels, that you may tell of them to the next generation. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to the end. May the Lord be pleased to bless this psalm of praise as we'll consider it later in the service. Psalm 48 is the third of three psalms which deal with the deliverance of a siege during the days of King Hezekiah. Psalms 46, 47 and 48. And they look at that matter from various angles. And we read here this evening in Psalm 48, firstly, of the great Lord. Secondly, we read from verse 4 to 11 of the great deliverance. And then, finally, verses 12 to 14, there is a great responsibility that comes upon those who have come to know the great Lord and to see the great deliverance in their own lives. So we begin then in verses 1 to 3 of this psalm, considering the great Lord. It begins, "Great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise, in the city of our God is holy mountain." It is beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth, like the utmost heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion, the city of the great King. God is in her citadel as he has shown himself to be her fortress. As a student in university back in the 70s, there was this chorus that we would sing about great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, the city of our God, the mountain of his holiness. And I can remember one man coming along to speak, and he said, I'm not sure that perhaps we're singing this chorus. Are we aware of what it's talking about? Because we were singing about it, we're thinking, well, it's Jerusalem is in a well-favoured spot. And he said, are you singing it thinking only about the geographical beauty and splendour of the city of Jerusalem? He said, what advantage spiritually is there in that? No, he said, it refers to something more than that. It refers to the fact that the city is blessed, the city is provided for, the city is beautiful. Why? Because the Lord is great and he's in the midst of the city. It was King David, we know, who took Mount Zion from the Jebusites. We read of it in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 to 9. David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. And then in verse 9, David took up residence in the fortress and built up the area around it with its supporting terraces. And it became for David the capital city, 2,500 feet above sea level. The temple, we know, was built there. The temple of Solomon. We know how David provided all the material, but he wasn't the man to build it. He'd been a man of war. It would be built by Solomon, his son. And there the temple stood as a reminder again of God's presence in the midst of his people. But although it was well built and in a good location, it was not those factors that the psalmist is praising here in these opening three verses. You notice it is the great Lord, verse 1. It is the great king in verse 2. Well, surely David's the great king of Jerusalem. He captured it. He fortified it. It's David's city, isn't it? Yes, but the great king, Jehovah God, who provided all that and helped him in that deliverance. It's he then who dwells in the citadels. It's he that dwells in the places of safety then that the psalmist is praising here. And verse 3 reminds us of this. He has shown himself to be her fortress. There it is. There's the evidence. That's clear. God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress. So he is the rock. He is the refuge. He is the city of refuge. We think of those six cities of refuge. Three on the eastern side of the Jordan, three in the promised land, provided so that men and women also could run for safety had they perhaps been involved in an accident and the slayer of blood was seeking to kill them out of vengeance. They could and revenge. They could run there as a place of safety. Well, the Lord our God is the city of refuge. He is the fortress and the rock of his people. Now there was also a wall around the city, also supporting fortifications. But as we've read in Psalm 127 this evening, unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. So it's nothing to do with the architecture. It's nothing to do perhaps with the fortifications and the soldiers on the wall and the security system. No, it's this picture of the fact that God is in the midst of his people and he will dwell with them and protect them. And that's exactly what the prayer of Hezekiah in the context of these three psalms was all about. The historical background for these three psalms is found in 2nd Book of Kings, chapter 19. And in 2 Kings 19, verse 19, you read part of the prayer of Hezekiah. Now, the enemy is coming. They're besieging. The difficulty is Syria is a great power. What can little Jerusalem do? And Hezekiah with his weak forces. And here's his prayer. Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hands, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. There it is, that they might know that you are the great God, that you are the great king, not Sennacherib. Sennacherib, he was the Assyrian emperor. He was the great king. Everyone feared him. No, says Hezekiah, deliver us so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. On September the 1st, 1715, just over 300 years ago, Louis XIV died in his late 70s. He had reigned over France from the age of 5. Yeah, his mother was a regent for a while until he got to about 23 years of age, and then he assumed responsibility completely. He reigned then over France in total for 72 years. The longest reigning monarch in modern European history. And even our beloved queen has got a way to go to get to 72 years. He was known as the Sun King, Louis the Great. But even Louis eventually had to give up his throne. He had to give up the palace. He had to give up the kingdom. The funeral was spectacular. His whole life had been spectacular. Most of the court sessions were held in his bedroom. He ruled the kingdom from there. It took an hour and a half in the morning to wash and to dress the king. It took an hour and a half in the evening as well for him to be disrobed and to be put to bed. And yet, the funeral arrived. It was spectacular. There he lay in a solid gold coffin, brought in then to the Basilica of Saint-Denis, where all the great kings of France had been buried. And to dramatize the greatness of Louis, he had commanded that the building itself would be lightly dimmed. And then, but with a few candles perhaps there to give access, this one solitary large candle would be lit alongside his coffin. And it would be a clear evidence and would dramatize to all his greatness. He was the light of France, the sun king. Jean-Baptiste Massillon conducted the funeral. He became later a bishop. He gave the oration. And very little of that oration is now remembered. But his first sentence has gone into the history book. As he mounted the pulpit, took position to give this great oration to the great Louis, the great king, he bent over the pulpit and he snuffed out the candle. And there in the darkness, the dimly lit cathedral, the first sentence: only God is great. All the pomp and the splendor of Louis, it was like a frail butterfly in the summer sunshine. A couple of days, soon to vanish away. And when it comes down to it this evening, we cannot trust in anything. We cannot trust in our homes, in our bank balances, in our gifts, in our abilities. For there will come a day, as it was with Louis, with sickness and death and adversity and difficulties come, besieging us, besieging our frail frame. I'll tell you this. You're not wanting to be checking, have you had your interest for the month in your bank balance, in your bank book? You won't be interested to look over again the deeds of the house which now you know is owned by you, that the mortgage is paid off. You won't be asking for any of that. Have you any sense this evening of the greatness of God? Is he your citadel? Is he your refuge? See, Spurgeon writes about God being great in his essence, great in his essence, great in his essential being. Him, I remember committing to memory as a young Christian. John Mason's hymn is in the hymn book here. And the last verse of his four-verse hymn reads this: how great a being God, O Lord, is thine, who does all beings keep. Thy knowledge is the only line to sound so vast a deep. Thou art a sea without a shore. And I can remember that hitting me. A sea without a shore. I think of the Mumbles, and I look across to sort of Port Albert, and I'm thinking, well, there's the shore, the tide's either in here. God is a sea without a shore. More than that, says John Mason, a sun without a sphere, without a perimeter. Great, great, beyond description. Thy time is now and evermore. Thy place is everywhere. The greatness of God. But also he's great in his deliverance, and we will come to that as our second point now in a moment. The following verses reveal the great deliverance that God brought to his people, and how that foreshadows the great deliverance of the gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And also then how he's to be greatly esteemed by his beloved people. So let me ask as I conclude this first point this evening, are you trusting in your double locks and your burglar alarms? Or are you trusting in the promises of God and in the everlasting arms of a great God and Saviour? the great Lord, verses 1 to 3. Secondly, verses 4 to 11 tell us something of the great deliverance. When the kings joined forces, we read, when they advanced together, they saw her, the city, and were astounded. They fled in terror. Trembling seized them there, pain like as of a woman in labor. You destroyed them like ships of Tarshish shattered by an east wind. The reference to the kings there in verse 4 are not only to King Sennacherib himself, but also to the vassal kings. Those are the kings he'd already defeated in battle. And he brought them into his large army. Not only the kings themselves, but also their soldiers. And it increased the size of his army. And so these vassal kings, these kings under authority, these kings submitting now to Sennacherib, would come along and they'd be the captains of Sennacherib's army. And they'd be coming in large numbers. So you picture them then approaching the city. It's like a horde approaching this city. They advance together, we read. And then they're taken aback. Verse 5 has a few quick verbs. There's no other words in between them. The Hebrew has no other words. Saw, astounded, fled, trembled. Now we remember, those of us perhaps, well certainly I can go think back to studying Latin in school. I'm that old now. But that famous quote of Julius Caesar, wasn't it? I came. I saw. I conquered. I came. Veni. I saw. Vici. Veni, vici. Vidi. All the three. He came. He succeeded. Three words sums up the whole campaign of defeating Britain. Well, it didn't happen here. Oh, the verbs are here, but it's not coming as a conqueror. It's coming with astonishment, coming to see, watching the protection of God upon this city, and how then they have to turn around. And they return, and many of them are left dead in the fields in and around Jerusalem. The illustration of verse 6 about a woman in painful childbirth points clearly to extremity of anguish. As does then that reference in verse 7 to the east wind that could destroy a fleet of trading ships. The east wind would blow and decimation. We know that sadly happened to a previous king, King Jehoshaphat. You read of his fleet of trading ships that were destroyed in 2 Chronicles 20 verse 37. Perhaps the psalmist had that in mind, that sort of devastation then that had happened at one time to one of Israel's kings. It's a picture of the devastation of the enemy that's coming against the city of Jerusalem. And the deliverance from Sennacherib, we just mention it for the third and final time. We can read of it in 2 Kings 19 there. 185,000 soldiers perished. And Sennacherib then returns back to Nineveh, his capital city, and then within a short period of time dies himself. And these things have been heard about, we read in verse 8. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord Almighty, in the city of our God. This is something that they had seen. This is something they'd observed. This is something clearly that they'd been made aware of. Again, it's clear from verse 8 that it wasn't the geography, it wasn't the architecture or location that brought them deliverance. The Lord God makes her secure forever. The Lord protects her. How then we can rejoice this evening at a far greater deliverance than the sieges of the great battles of the people of Israel? You see, all of us were trapped. All of us were encircled and facing certain defeat and judgment. But a rescuer came. He was described himself as the good shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep. But the writer to the Hebrew epistle called him the great shepherd of the sheep. He delivered us when bound, says William Cowper in his hymn, and when wounded, healed our wounds. Sought us wandering, set us right, turned our darkness into light. That's what we need. We need to be set right, put right with God. And a rescuer came and delivered us. Notice how verse 9 brings us to a pause. Within your temple, O God, there's as if this is taking place now within the temple. There's time for reflection. It's the sort of Sunday morning service or the prayer meeting in the week. Time for reflection. Within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love. Now we can meditate and think upon the Lord God and his greatness and his deliverance at any moment. But there's something about coming to the place of worship, the place where God's people gather. And there together, that's what we're in the process of doing this evening. We're reflecting, we're meditating, we're thinking upon these things. I mean, life is so busy. I mean, where does the week go? I've been on Asda shopping duty now for a number of weeks, and I can't believe it. I'm going early enough, but I'm still bumping into the same people all the time. And we're all saying to one another, well, there's another week gone. Where's it gone? And life is flying by. And yet we've got to have pause and time to consider here. And what is what we're doing this evening? It brings us to this place of thoughtfulness, to meditate on God's unfailing love. Now, there are numerous times, I'm sure, in your own life when you've known deliverance. You've known being rescued. You felt encircled. You felt the things are crushing you. And then deliverance has come. You've known when the sky has been dark, when the clouds have been low, and the air has been heavy. And then, in the midst of it all, a beam of sunshine, the hope of better days dawns, and we can look back with grateful praise. The Lord delivered us. Verse 10, does it not speak of the Lord's hand? It speaks of the Lord's hand, we notice, being full. The hand of God is never empty. It's full of righteousness, we read there. And again, Spurgeon says very clearly, the gospel message is that the Lord's hand is full. It's full for every man. It's full for every woman. No question about it. In every generation, God's hand is full. It's full of righteousness. For the unbeliever, it's full of judgment. Deserved judgment. Expected judgment. Why? Well, they've refused to bow before the great king. They've not considered the great deliverance that his son has accomplished for them. And so, as they come to God, God has something in his hand for them. It's the hand full of righteousness, of judgment. They've rebelled, they've opposed, and they've spurned his son, the only remedy for sin. But for the believer, God's hand also is full. It's full of mercy. It's full of grace. And it brings forgiveness and assurance of the Lord's good favor. That he is our God, as verse 14 tells us. He is, this God is our God, and he shall forever and ever, and he shall be our God even unto the end. And where that's he passes that down to us. It's almost as if perhaps we've had a hard and difficult day, and here's this cordial, there's this drink now, here's a sandwich full of good meat. Eat this and feed upon this. His hand is full, and it's passed down to us. What is in then the great king's hand for you? As you pause here and meditate on this Sunday evening, are you still living for yourself? Are you still king of your own life? Are you still great in your own eyes? Well, that candle will be snuffed out. Or have you submitted to him? And do you await his hand of welcome? Verse 11 tells us that it's not only the city of Jerusalem that can rejoice in this deliverance. Mount Zion rejoices. The villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments, because of this deliverance. Oh, certainly the city of Jerusalem, the center, the capital city. But also there are other villages and towns that have benefited from this deliverance. And let's perhaps for a moment consider this. It's a wonderful picture of all who may benefit from the Lord's victory over sin and death and hell. You might say, well, I'm no great city. I'm no capital city. You pass me by. I'm a Grove's End. I'm a Lacher. I'm a Gosainen. I'm a nothing. You may be considered small and insignificant. And perhaps the place where you were born, nobody would even know how to spell it and understand even where it was in the Great Britain. But let's not forget, within a few miles of this great city of Jerusalem was a town, a little village called Bethlehem. It was there at the time, in the time of Hezekiah. There a young boy had been born some years back. A large family, a number of brothers. And he was anointed by Samuel to become the next king after Saul. And that's the David that we spoke about at the commencement of our service. The David that captured Zion and made it his capital city. Oh, but can we not pause for a moment and think of a greater one? A babe who was born in that city, in that town. It was a village, but we call it in David's city, certainly it was. The great deliverer would be born. And when was he born? Well, again, it's interesting, see? You read Luke's gospel in the days of King Herod the Great. There we are, these people, they set themselves up as the greats of the land, the greats of the world, the greats of the generation. Only God is great. Another tyrant, if ever there was one, was Herod. But there in such an environment as that, the deliverer was born. Mount Zion rejoices, the villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments. And then finally this evening, we must consider verses 12 to 14 under that heading of the great responsibility. We've considered the great God, we've considered the great deliverance, but the great responsibility. What are we to do then? I don't know whether we should, in the light of verse 12 here, start a walking club. I don't know how many of us would be up for that. But what do we read? Walk about Zion. Go around her, count her towers, consider well her ramparts, view her citadels. Now, the city, it could take perhaps, these cities were built, they were fortified, so we think of perhaps Jericho. Remember as they were seeking to capture Jericho and Joshua was there, well, they walked around the city and then returned back to camp, and they did that every day. So perhaps a half an hour, perhaps an hour. We think also of Jonah visiting that capital city where Sennacherib had been king, Nineveh. And there again, he would walk the length of the city. How long did it take him, perhaps? Was it days, perhaps? Could have been a couple of hours, who knows? So there we are, this picture then of us as God's people coming along and taking note, walking around. We've seen the great king, we've seen the great deliverance. What are we to do about it then? Well, obviously, to make sure that we know the great king and that the great deliverance of sins forgiven is an experience that we have. And then verse 12 tells us we're to walk around the walls, to count the towers, consider the ramparts or the fortifications. We're to study the great king, the great being of the great God, his character, his splendor, his attributes, the things that are true about him. We're also to consider the way of salvation, the order of salvation, the way in which God brings about personal salvation in the heart of a man or a woman. You see, it's not only for personal interest. There's a responsibility we read here at the end of verse 13. We walk about it, we consider it, we meditate on it, we know about it. For what reason? That you may tell of them to the next generation. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to the end. So there's a responsibility. And it'll fall upon us now, shortly as a fellowship, as we begin and continue through this month of September. Not just for personal interest, there's a responsibility that the people of God have to tell it to the next generation. Every generation needs to hear of the great king and of the great deliverance. Some of us will be starting back in that capacity now in the next few days. A generation of children, a generation of mums and toddlers, of young people, a generation of school pupils, coming to hear about God's providence at harvest time and his love in the giving of his Son at Christmas time. Opportunity still available to us to let the generation know of the great King and the great deliverance. And if you need a verse to encourage you as you leave the house of God tonight to face a week, which we know is uncertain to us, we don't know what a day can bring forth. Look how wonderfully this psalm concludes. For this God, says the psalmist, this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to the end. Sure testimony. You see, you can know this God. You can know that this God is your God. You can know him personally. He will walk with you. He will talk with you. He will commune with you. What a blessing to know that he is ours. As it says, now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone. That's a blessing itself. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity, forever and forever. And that he, think of this as we leave here, we don't know the uncertainty, the ways, the twists in the road. We know not what the future holds. We know not what it brings. But we know this, that he will be our guide even to the end. To the end of the age or to the end of our life. Our candle will also be snuffed out. But may we be able to say, we are small. We acknowledge that. We are sinful. But we have a great God. One who brought about a great deliverance. And it's been a great responsibility, but also a privilege to have known him, to have loved him, and to have served him. May God bless his word to our hearts this evening. Amen.